Please turn with me in your Bible then to Gospel according to Matthew, first account of the Gospel. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book, Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15. Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, reading from God's holy word. Then little children were brought to him, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he put his hands on them and departed from there. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us this day, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word, the word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. In 1856, at the age of 19, as a new believer in Jesus, D.L. Moody went to Chicago. And he attended a church there that, interestingly enough, had 16 Sunday school teachers and only 12 pupils. Moody was told he'd be welcome as a teacher if he provided his own pupils. Well, it was within a matter of weeks that Moody had the church overflowing with pupils and they were experiencing a teacher shortage. Initial Sunday school attendance was over 300. It grew to over 1,000. He recruited children from the Sands, which was often called the Little Hell. Police even avoided it. The mayor told Moody that he could use North Market Hall for his Sunday school. Moody had a love for children. These children in the Little Hell did not attend school because their usually lone parent was a drunk, a drug addict, or a derelict, and never sent the children to school. The children were often beaten, sexually abused, malnourished, and exposed to the worst of sins. Yet Moody'd walk through this district and he'd invite the children to Sunday school, giving them sugar treats and pennies. They knew he sincerely loved them and believed what he taught them from the Bible about Jesus. North Market Hall was a saloon. So Crazy Moody, as he was called by Chicagoans and by respectable churchgoers in Chicago, he'd come at 6 a.m. on Sunday morning with his bodyguard, as the boys from his Sunday school class were called. And they'd sweep up the beer cans, the bottles, the trash to ready North Hall for a 3 p.m. Sunday school. Moody had only 3 years of formal education. He lacked training, but he had a humble servant's heart propelled by a burning desire to win souls for Jesus. In relating to the children, they in turn gravitated to him. Moody personified Jesus in loving children. In the context today for our text, it's fitting that after dealing with a high view of marriage in chapter 19, 1 through 10, Jesus now addresses children in verses 13 through 15. Matthew 18 and 19 deal with who belongs to God's kingdom and is united by a series of relationships. The first one being to other believers. What defines greatness? That's humility. Remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, the first characteristic of a Christian is humility. Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:3. The second relationship is to those who sin against us. We're to forgive them 70 times 7, which means don't stop forgiving. Third relationship is to our spouse. Divorce is permitted, Jesus says, only for porneia. Sexual immorality, which is a broad term, includes adultery, abandonment, or abuse. God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16. Divorce is not a first recourse, it's the last. In Christ, marriage vows are to last till death do us part. And now a fourth relationship is to the children. They too are in God's kingdom. It's sad, friends, that in our culture today, with the breakdown of the family, our children are the ones who often suffer the most. Grace Baptist, as you have noticed, has many children within the body and on the fringe, and they need a Moody like Jesus to love and relate to them by God's grace to save them. Are you willing to be such a person? Follow along in the bulletin today as we look at the topic, the title, Are You a Relational Christian? The first point is the bringing, the beginning of verse 13. Then little children were brought to Jesus that he might put his hands on them and pray. The latter part of Matthew chapter 19, people are coming to Jesus. First the parents with their children, and then the rich young ruler. Jesus' personality-wise, demeanor, was attractive to people. He was compassionate, caring, approachable. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they said, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom, Jesus says, is justified by her children. Paul was like Jesus in 1 Corinthians 9:20-22. He said, I became all things to all people that I by all means might win some to Jesus. Are we like Jesus and Paul? Do we as Christians give evidence to children, the hurting, and the unbelievers that we are people who relate to others, to their life circumstances, that we are humble, down to earth, not aloof, that we can take our time to be their time? As the saying goes, nobody cares how much you know, do they know how much you care? Parents brought their paideia to Jesus. That's the Greek word for children here. The Nestle-Aland, which is the best Greek text, has just children, not little children. We first came across this word several months ago when we were going through 1 John. 1 John 2:14 translates paideia as little or as young children. The word in the Greek stresses the immaturity or subordination of the child, the need for the child to be under instruction or direction. Our text says that parents desired two things. First, they wanted the Lord to place his hands on their children. That here is a symbol of blessing their children. And also, he wanted them to pray for the children. It's only in Matthew that he includes the word and pray, words and pray. Cross-reference for our text is Mark 10:13-16 and Luke 18:15-17. Friends, it's a joy, it's a privilege, it's a God-given responsibility of parents to bring their children to Jesus. If I asked you what is the main aim or should be the desire, the passion of every parent for their children, and to make a proclamation before God, what is it? It's 3 John verse 4. 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth. There are parents, especially fathers, who are going to have to answer to God for keeping their children away from Jesus. Biblically, the father is the head of the home. It has often been said that dads are destiny, and we live in a fatherless culture today. 1 Corinthians 11:3, who's the head of the head of the wife is the husband. The head of the husband is Christ. The head of Christ is God. Fathers are responsible for the spiritual state not only of themselves but of their wives. Ephesians 5:25-27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The father is also responsible for the spiritual state of the children. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In marriage counseling over the years, I have always stressed to the soon-to-be husband his spiritual responsibility before the Lord. And yet many times, and I hate to think of all the times, after marriage, I fail to see that husband, wife, and children attend church meeting place. Friends, to keep children from Jesus is sin. It incurs his anger and severe judgment. Are you a relational Christian? The first point is the bringing. The second point is the blunder. The end of verse 13. But the disciples rebuked them. That is, the parents. The disciples blundered again. It's just like Peter. They put their foot in their mouth. Just like they did in 19:10. You remember after Jesus gave his high view of marriage, what did they do? They, in their naivety and their spiritual ignorance and their rush to judgment, accused Jesus of being too severe in marriage, too harsh, too strict. They were spiritually ignorant, really not knowing the heart of Jesus here, the love that Jesus has for children. They probably assumed that they were protecting Jesus from another mass of people pressing to touch him. The Greek tense here is that the parents were continually bringing their children to Jesus. It's interesting that in the Jewish Talmud, it teaches parents to bring their children to respected rabbis for blessings and prayer. A father would bring his child to the synagogue. He first would pray over him or her, and then he would hand the child to the elders to have them pray for the child. It's similar to our baby dedications today. Also, it could be the disciples remembering the incident along the shore of the Sea of Galilee in Mark 3:7-12. All the people were streaming to Jesus, not only in Palestine, but in Tyre and Sidon and Transjordan. They were all coming, what? If they could just touch Jesus and be healed. And it said there that Jesus feared being crushed by the throng of the crowd. So what did he do? He requested a boat from one of the disciples. He taught the people then from the boat as they were standing on the shore. Maybe the disciples felt they were protecting Jesus from being bothered or interrupted by these little, to them, insignificant children. That to spend time with little children was beneath the dignity of King Jesus. And so they thought they were doing Jesus a favor. Friends, if you deal with children's ministry, you're going to have interruptions, increase in noise level, and etc. All sorts of things are going to happen. There's one incident I smiled about when I was thinking on this. We probably all remember that Sunday morning at Grace Baptist when I won't name the little boy who is now a big boy. He came into the sanctuary just before the church service with a big bag of M&Ms, and he was heading right down the middle aisle here, and there was a big tear in his bag of M&Ms, and the M&Ms conveniently spread out underneath both chairs and both aisles, headed for the opposite walls. And we had ladies in their Sunday best dresses, and we had men in their suits and everything else, everybody on all fours, crawling around in the aisles and the chairs, retrieving M&Ms before they got smashed into the carpet. That typifies children's ministry. Love for children, and with it comes all of the M&Ms and everything else. But the disciples, as a unified group here, they rebuked the parents. How often in life, friends, are error and judgment reinforced and thus assumed to be right by being part of a group? I have a quote on my wall by a scholar that says this: for the herd of independent minds, unanimity is a consoling patent of authenticity. We all believe this, ergo it must be true. Indeed, it's invincible. It simply is. What has Thomas Watson said? You've heard it many times over this pulpit. Living fish swim against the stream. As Christians, our attitude needs to be, I'd rather be right with God and alone than walk in agreement and err with the cloud, with the crowd, with flags waving and heading over the cliff, suffering God's wrath and judgment. The word for rebuke here in the Greek, epitomio, carries the idea of threatening. And it's in the imperfect Greek tense. That as the parents then were continually bringing their children to Jesus, the disciples were continually rebuking or threatening the parents and turning them away. They set themselves up for a severe response from Jesus and his favorable response to the parents and the children. A teachable moment for the disciples and for us. Are you a relational Christian? The first point is the bringing. The second point is the blunder. And the third point is the blessing in verses 14 and 15. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Verse 14, and mark this, has been used to justify infant baptism and salvation, neither of which is in the verse. The teaching of verse 14 is the same as that of 18, 3 through 5. So I encourage you to mark there in the margin of your Bible, 18, 3 through 5. As pictured by the toddler on Jesus' knee, greatness in the kingdom of God consists in humility rather than position. As John Bunyan said, "He that is down needs fear no fall, he that is low no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." Matthew 23:11 and 12, "But he who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who is your servant. He who exalts himself will be abased, he who humbles himself will be exalted." James 4:6 and 10, "God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. You humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up." Verse 14 also answers, "Who are the citizens of heaven? They are the humble." Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You'll notice that verse 14 begins with a "but." And that's a contrary view to what precedes. And when the "but" is from Jesus' lips, what follows is truth in its entirety. John 14:6, Jesus is the truth. The "but" here in Matthew tones down. It's also in Luke. And that tones down the response that we get in Mark. Mark 10:14 in the New King James Version says Jesus was greatly displeased. In the King James Version, Jerusalem Bible, and the NIV, it says Jesus was moved with indignation. Moved with indignation. Agonaktio in the Greek, agon much plus akimio means grief, grieve. The disciples' action was a horrible sin. It was a crime that caused Jesus much pain, much grief. He responded with righteous anger, or we can say with righteous indignation. Tit for tat. Jesus said, "Suffer or let the humble come to me." And by that he means, really, friends, regardless of age, don't forbid anyone from coming to me, Jesus says, who wants to come. John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Matthew 11:28-30, "Come to me, you are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word he's shown us the way. Here in our midst he's standing today, tenderly saying, "Come." Verse 15, "And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." Jesus laid his hands on them, and that's a symbol of blessing. Luke 18:15 says the parents brought their brephos, their infants, to Jesus that he might touch them. Mark 10:16, he took them up in his arms, He laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Historically, friends, in the early church, they were small house churches. The pastor would pronounce the benediction on each person in attendance. Individually, he'd touch each person in attendance. He'd lay his hands on them. A benediction in Latin means a good saying, a blessing, to invoke a divine favor. The Aaronic Old Testament blessing is in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. When the congregations grew, the pastor would raise his hands when pronouncing the benediction, symbolizing his touching or laying his hands on the congregation and blessing them in Jesus' name. Jesus ministered to people's spiritual needs, their physical needs, and their need for human touch. People still need the human touch ministered to them today. Today it's met by the pastor's raised hands with his benediction and his handshake to each person at the end of the service. Are you a relational Christian? We've looked at 3 points this morning: the bringing, the blunder, and the blessing. Children here today should be thanking God for parents who live in the will of God, who are seeking to obey God and to bring them to Jesus for his blessing, especially his salvation. But sometimes God uses other Christian saints to fill the role of absentee parents. One such person was Walt. Dr. Howard Hendricks, who taught at Dallas Theological Seminary, his book, Standing Together, tells the story of Walt. Not long ago, Walt passed away in the city of Philadelphia. Walt had a family, but none of particular celebrity. He had few possessions. He never saved much as a tool and a dye worker. He left no books or other significant writings, for he never made it past the sixth grade. In short, Walt's death barely made a ripple in the tide of human history. But Walt had and continues to have a profound impact for the cause of Christ. That's really all he ever wanted. You see, in his younger days, Walt started a Sunday school class for young boys. It was not an especially large class, nor was the church in which it was held an especially noteworthy congregation. Yet out of 13 boys in Walt's Sunday school class, 11 of them entered vocational Christian work, of whom several remain active today. And Dr. Howard Hendricks says, I know, because I'm one of them. Walt created a legacy. He built into the lives of these paideia, the children he was exposing to the gospel. He knew they were immature, that they needed instruction, direction. He knew they needed a teacher, a guide, a coach, a father figure, an older friend. That's what a mentor is. A mentor is a person who helps another person develop and grow. Mentoring is building a relationship in which one person invests their life in the life of another. Do you know most people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ by age 9? Most people come to saving faith in Christ by age 9. In America, with all our broken families and absentee parents today, children need people like D.L. Moody and Walt to invest in them and bring them to Jesus. Friend, could you be such a person? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, piercing words. By your Spirit, convicting words right to the heart. But I pray, Dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit moving, There'd be confession of sin where we fall short. That you would make soft hearts out of these hard words. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, for the children at Grace. What a responsibility we have, all of us, to mentor these children, to nurture them, to bring them up in instruction in the Word of God, so they come to know Jesus, not just intellectually, but with an intimacy. They have a relation with God the Father and Jesus his brother that is unparalleled, that's above all other relationships. They love Jesus because through his cross work, his shed blood, they have forgiveness of sins. They love Jesus and his word, his love letter to them. And they want to serve Jesus. Friends, it's only those who have the word and love the word that truly love Jesus and want to live for Jesus. May we see that at Grace Baptist here among all ages by the work of your Spirit. For as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We pray this all in Jesus' name.